I want you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can follow me in your pastor's commentary. It's an outline there that will help you with our message today. King David, who was one of God's choice servants 1,000 years before his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, said in one of his last words, and it indeed was his last words, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, and the Rock of Israel spake to me." This is what he said: "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass that springs up out of the earth by clear shining after the rain." Now what he's talking about is the blessing that comes from leadership that's right with God. He uses the analogy of the sun shining in its strength and that morning dew and the rain that blesses the ground and the tender grass that springs up from this cooperative relationship between the wind, the sun, and the hand of God in blessing the tender grass. And he describes that experience, which all animals need, and even we as human beings need that, as the blessed experience of the people of God when they are under right biblical leadership. He said, "They that rule over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." And then I remember a wise man speaking to Moses 1,500 years before Jesus, 400 and some years before David, and he said, "Moses, you are to choose out from among the people men who are qualified, who are gifted, who are able, wise men who are mature, who are grounded, who," watch this now, "fear God, love truth, and hate covetousness." They are to fear God, love truth, and hate covetousness. Look for men who fear God. Look for men who love the truth. And look for men for whom filthy lucre is an abomination to the core of their being. They must be men who are just, ruling in the fear of God. They must be men who love truth. And they must be men who hate covetousness. Hate it. Not just are aware of it, but hate it. There then must be something about a position of authority wherewith some of these things that the leaders are being called to watch out for is a great temptation. Money is a great temptation for leaders. Power is a great temptation for leaders. Influence over people is a great temptation for leaders, for which leaders must beware of covetousness. Because covetousness will avail them to corrupt their office in all of these categories. The man that is covetous, the man that loves money, the man that is bent on his own agenda will indeed compromise his office for his own pleasure. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we have been looking at the qualifications for biblical leadership, is following the same pattern of tenure when it comes to what should be those hallmarked evidences of the men that are going to lead the church of the living God. Now, I want to remind you that the list that we are dealing with in 1 Timothy 3 are designed as correctives. Correctives in the church of God. The Apostle Paul is not only under inspiration to lay out very clearly what constitutes biblical leadership, but he's doing it because of the chaos and the corruption that has begun to take place in the church by those who have infiltrated the church whose lifestyles are contrary to the gospel. I was listening to a report this week as a couple of famous personalities were talking, and one of them was an individual who had written a book about leadership in the church. And one of the alarming statistics that he set forth was this, that 15 to 25% of the pastors in most of your churches have an inappropriate relationship with the members, with the women in the church. That 15 to 20, do you understand what 25% is? I know we go, you work on that. That's a lot of men who have an inappropriate relationship with the women in the church. Can you therefore understand why the Spirit of God guided Paul 2,000 years ago to lay out the standards essential to biblical leadership if the church is going to be healthy? Can you see it? Can you see it? We began to talk about this last week. The apostle made it clear that the pastor, the elders, and the deacons must be a one-woman man. Isn't that right? A one-woman man. Now, I mused over that all last week after I had shared that with you toward the end of the message. And I began to understand how wise God is to demand that leadership be married, and not only be married, but be committed to their marriage, and be committed to the covenant of marriage, and be committed to the mystery of marriage, and be committed to all of the disciplines that marriage brings. Because if I am a one-woman man, it's going to deliver me from all sorts of temptations. If I am committed to a single-eyed love affair with my wife, where I am beamed in on her and nobody else, that's going to deliver me from so many temptations surrounding me, so that I might fulfill my office without the kind of stumblings and offenses and scandals that just riddle the church. Riddle the church. The Apostle Paul is setting forth these correctives because of all of the doctrinal deviancy and moral perversion and cultural corruption of his own day. He demands that church leadership be held to a higher standard of conduct. It's interesting, the Roman Empire had a body of ethics as well for their Senate and their Congress. I told you we're nothing but a neo-Roman Empire model in our government as well. We're a republic, they were a republic, they had senators and congressmen just like we do. And you know that the scandal that goes on in politics is just heinous. We are so used to our politicians being wicked men, just wicked men, and we have settled down with the idea that we're not going to judge them for their private life. We just want to make sure they're right in public. But you can't be wrong in private and be right in public. I'm sorry, you just can't do it. When I listen to these dim-witted, political minds that would try to argue a dichotomy between character and conduct, I say these individuals are setting themselves up for nothing but a great fall, because there's really no separating character from conduct. You can put on a facade. I heard our elder pray about that. Lord, deliver us from hypocrisy. But you know, the garb of hypocrisy only lasts so long. Once the Lord shines a light on it, that garb melts and you begin to see the true character and nature of people. And because of the nature of our world, because our world is so wicked today, that it is more inclined to not only be tolerant of wickedness and evil, but promote it. Some of our leaders are the most popular leaders on planet Earth just because they're just as vile and wicked and unprincipled as the rest of society. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Spirit, understood that Rome was crumbling. According to the Daniel prophecy, that great image was coming down under the preaching of the gospel, and that the church of Jesus Christ would have a very solid position in the culture and spread throughout the world if indeed it would actually operate in a higher biblical standard. See, when the world starts falling apart and we see it as it really is, a house built on sand, then people start running back to the church for some hope. The problem is, if the church is just like the world, there's nowhere to run to. And the goal of the church is to walk by the grace of God in these, I call them, messianic standards. These are messianic standards to which men are called to. What do I mean by that? Messianic standards are the standards that correspond to the superlative nature of Jesus. Men that rule over other men must be just. Only Christ is just. In the substantive sense, only Christ is just. Men that rule over other men or over people must hate covetousness. That's a battle we fight every day. The fundamental premise and motive and drive for our sinfulness is rooted in covetousness. We fight against covetousness every day. The love of money, are you kidding? We all need it, don't we? And if it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't act right about money. People are selling their souls every day to the devil for money. And so you can see how important it is for us to recognize that the standards to which God is calling the leaders in the church is really a messianic standard. This is all about Christ. Only Christ could really obtain these things in the substance thereof. But the leaders must bear the form of them. The leaders must correspond to the form of these characteristics. And then pray that the Spirit of God would add virtue to the form so we can live out our calling as leaders in the church to some extent. Again, who is sufficient for these things? Only God is. But when we set out to bring rulers on board to be leaders in the church, we must not, we cannot, we shall not deviate from the standards set forth in this book. If we do, we are asking for the failure of the church. We must have, particularly in this generation, models of the gospel so that the people of God can have some confidence that it can be done. Because our culture is basically saying, give up on everything that constitutes godliness. And it's saying to the church, you might as well give up too, church, because you guys have capitulated and given up so much ground in terms of your alleged godliness that you might as well stop pretending church. But I'm here to tell you, there's a church in the world that loves Christ, that loves His Word, that loves His gospel, and is totally depending upon Christ to work in them the will and the do of His good pleasure. And as we continue to work through the biblical qualifications of leadership, I want you to understand that. So in your outline, let's start back again with the very question, what is a bishop? That's in your outline. What is a bishop? And also, what is a deacon? Because that's what we see particularly laid out in verses 1 through 8 in our text. A bishop, as I said to you last week, are the eyes, the ears, and the heart of Christ in a local assembly. The word bishop is episcopate, from which we get our term overseer. Episcopate is overseer. Episcope is the way we would break it down phonetically. Epi means to circle or to encompass. Scope means to view. You know how we scope a thing out? And the idea is to be a supervisor or one who oversees. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 5. I want you to see how Peter craftily uses this to actually give us basically all of the offices of pastor or elder or bishop in one set of verses. This will help you see the calling of the elder. In chapter 5, verses 1 through verse 4 is the way we want to deal with this. Peter speaking to the saints of God spread abroad throughout Rome. The elders which are among you, I exhort. Now he's talking directly to them. And he says, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. See the attitude of the elder? He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That means his mindset in terms of his calling and the execution of his office is always connected to the crucified Christ. Everything that he does corresponds to that which Christ accomplished on Calvary in order for him to do his job right. Ladies and gentlemen, are you hearing what I'm saying? Leadership must live out of the cross. Leadership must live out of the cross. Their whole thought process, their motives, the execution of their offices, their own failures, their weaknesses, their propensities and bits, the thing that inclines them to want to deviate from their calling must be brought into captivity to the cross. The cross will help the leadership not make as many bad mistakes as they could possibly make. The Apostle Peter knows something about it. Didn't we talk about this in our Friday study a couple of weeks ago? Major power failure on the part of Peter. Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll die for you. The test came, he ran. I don't even know him. He understood that the key to his success as a preacher of the gospel, as an elder of the church, as an apostle, was Calvary. Calvary is what will keep us, because it will maintain a proper perspective in terms of our undeserving status as leaders in the church. And that the one who died for us indeed died for our sins. It's the right kind of attitude you got to have. Now notice this. He says to the leaders of the church, and this is one of the primary jobs of the elders. We'll explicate this in a moment. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Do you guys see that? Isn't he now echoing his master who in his mercy recovered Peter and said, Peter, all I need to know is, do you love me? If you love me, Peter, this is what you must do in manifestation of your love. Feed my sheep. Now that's the job of the elders. That's the job of the teachers in the church. Those who are gifted to teach, their job is to feed the flock. In that context, we are pastoring. We are pastoring. That's a slim perspective on it. It's broader than just setting out the word of God. But that's the fundamental thing we do. We lay out the food for the sheep to eat in order for them to be nurtured by the Spirit of God. Feed the flock of God that's among you. Now watch this. Taking the, see the phrase, oversight? That's our word, episcopate. Taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. Do you see that? In other words, there are some times I hear in the contemplation of people wanting to move into a pastoral position or are being called to eldership where internally they are struggling with the call, that they really don't want to do it, but the pressure of the church is trying to move them into a position. Now, they may know, I'll get to this when we deal with the conscience down the line, they may know that there's something going on in their soul and in their life of which they don't want to have to deal with right now, which may qualify them from being in the office. See, you know what? God only really knows what's going on in your heart. Isn't that right? God only really knows what's going on in your heart. And then you have people all around you, especially in religion, that think they can see you through and through. But tell the truth, only God can see you through and through. Your mama can't see you through and through. Your daddy can't see you through and through. Your wife can't see you through and through. And your husband can't see you through and through. But God can see you through and through. And when men are being called to the office of a pastor, elder, or deacon, they are being called to be lifted up and be exposed to the whole of the congregation. Yea, of the world, both the seen and unseen world. And that's a place of vulnerability with which leadership must take a very, very, those who are being called to leadership, a very earnest self-evaluation. Are they willing to go through that test? Not only to come into leadership, but to occupy the office of leadership. Because leadership requires an integrity, an ongoing integrity on the part of the leadership that demands that they walk in line with the principles of leadership. Not everybody is capable of even coming to an honest conclusion that they can do that. He says, do not take it by constraint. Don't let the politics of the church force you into a position, but do it willingly. Now, if we are doing it willingly, it means we have been advised, we have been informed, and we have done a legitimate and thorough self-analysis so that our willingness is based upon legitimate qualifications, at least from our own perspective and those that are around us. You guys understand what I'm saying? Now, willingness is not just being self-will. I want to do it, whether I qualify or not. No, I want to do it. Because after self-examination and after those who are part of the examination process, and we'll talk about the fourfold conscience here down the line, after all that's done and everybody is still willing to entertain me being an elder or a deacon and a leader in the church, my own conscience says yes. See what I'm saying? My own conscience says yes. Not yes to the fact that I have any kind of innate ability to do it, but yes to the fact that I have pass the basic examination for qualification for leadership in the church. Critical, critical to leadership. He must do it willingly. Now watch this. Not for filthy lucre. That destroys 90% of your leadership in your church today. Particularly so-called pastors. The Lord didn't call me to preach. Well, you broke. You need some money. So you want to jack up 20, 30 people and get them paying you so you can pay your bills. No. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. A mind that has been prepared by God, as we'll see again down the line, understanding the scope of the work. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. Do you like that? Neither as being lords over... See, I can start going off on a tangent and I shouldn't. But I marvel at how the church has moved away from the simplicity of the gospel and the simple structure of church leadership to these hierarchies and these grandiose externalities of positions in the church where men have been exalted, women too, exalted to these prominent places of authority over the people of God, which have no biblical basis whatsoever. None whatsoever. So here's what I have to say. The reason they are up on this high pedestal, are you ready? It's because the people put them there. Not God. The people. Not God. Not informed Christians. Informed Christians would never take a sinful human being, even a saved sinful human being, who has more potential to act like Hitler and the devil apart from the grace of God and put him on a status higher than that which God called for. All you're doing is setting that person up to fall. And thus they do. Thus they do. 25-30% of leadership in the church has an inappropriate relationship with the members of the congregation. That's scandalous. That's utterly scandalous. So the Apostle Paul lays out for us, and Peter lays out for us one last portion that's needed to be comprehended. We are not to be lords over God's heritage, but to be examples to the flock. Do you guys see that? Here it is. Models. The leadership in the church should be a model to the congregation. And here is what we call the eschatological motive. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Do you guys see that? The goal then of leadership is to model the gospel, to execute their offices in a manner that is consistent with the scripture principles, and then to look forward to Christ honoring them when he comes. In other words, we're not seeking the honor of men now. We are seeking the honor of Christ. Leadership in the church must be committed to the honor that comes on the last day. Leadership in the church must be committed to the honor that comes on the last day. Yeah, you know this. The Proverbs tells us constantly concerning those who are in leadership, you may not take a bribe in order to pervert judgment. And bribes go on in politics all the time, as well as in religion. There are all kind of subtle ways in which religious folk will try to get up to the leadership and bribe them. I know what I'm talking about. And this is why you have to be an example out front. Because when you're an example out front, men, when you're an example out front, you know what happens? That really curtails, it really hinders, it slows down any sense of a person wanting to approach you to actually corrupt your principles or undermine your standards with some type of flattery. If you are out front walking in the standard of the gospel, and Paul's getting ready to lay that down even more clearly here, it's going to cause the vast majority of the people to make sure that you don't approach him to tempt him. So let's go on and work through our account. Go with me back to 1 Timothy 3. Let's work through this briefly and see what we got here. The Apostle Paul, dealing with the bishops and the deacons, he fundamentally, ladies and gentlemen, sets down the same rules, and they are critical. The rules that he sets down is the idea that those who are in leadership must bear characteristics and qualifications that start off with their devotion to their families. Verse 2 of chapter 3, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. You guys see that? Look then over at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And again, verse 12, and let the deacons be the husbands of what? One wife. And then it goes on to talk about ruling their children and their own households well. At the top of the list that Paul is addressing in the area of local church leadership, Because the Bible does speak of, in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, what has been termed the fivefold ministry, which I'm going to get a chance to talk about on my Monday show tomorrow. The fivefold ministry. The apostles and the prophets and the teachers and the evangelists and the pastor, or the pastor-teacher, which would turn it into really a fourfold ministry. The Lord gave the church these gifts. But two of these gifts are not local gifts. I've said this before. The apostle and the prophet office is a universal gift that applies to all the churches. The apostles were not bound to, though they might have been part of, a local church. They were not bound to local churches. Their job was to bring the revelation of the gospel given to them directly by Christ as he anointed them to be the foundation of the church, right along with the New Testament prophets, to speak the gospel, the revelation of God, the finality of God's revelation in vocal form until it was written down to all the churches. The apostles, therefore, and the New Testament prophets had authority over all the churches. This is why Paul could do what he did, being over in Rome or in Corinth, and tell Timothy and Titus, go to all the churches in your region and tell them this, tell them that, tell them the other thing. This is how gospel churches operate. So understand, today, where you and I are, I'm just going to say it. There are no other apostles or prophets in the biblical sense, in the New Testament sense, operating today in the church. There are no other apostles in the official sense of being directly called by Christ to pioneer the message of the gospel around the world. Neither are there prophets. For if there were, we would be having continual inspired revelation of Scripture taking place today. We have a canon of Scripture, the 66 books, which we call our Bible, which for us, are you ready? Is the apostles and the prophets. We have the apostles. We have the prophets. As Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, around verse 22 and 23, they are the foundation of the church. We don't need any, who needs any other? Paul was good enough for me. How about you? Peter's good enough for me. How about you? And those brothers were qualified, weren't they? They manifested all of the qualifications of the apostolic calling connected to their Messiah. So did the New Testament prophets. So hear what I'm saying. There is an utter danger of you and I contemplating that there are prophets running around receiving direct revelation from God as if they have the same authority as the New Testament apostles and prophets. You are in utter danger. It will destroy any sense of your commitment to Scripture. Are you hearing me? It will destroy any sense of your commitment to Scripture. This is why the churches that tolerate this so-called fivefold ministry, they're messed up like I don't know what. I mean, they're messed up. So understand, we do believe in the fivefold ministry. Two of them have come into a formidable state, having given us the New Testament canon, and the others that are operating are missionaries, pastors, and teachers. And they operate both on a local and universal level. Are you guys with me? Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And under inspiration of the Spirit, what God did was to speak through Paul and say, in the local church, I want elders and I want deacons. I want elders and deacons. Every other gift operating in the church are gifts operating under that supervisory. Are you following me? Every other gift operating is operating under that supervisory of elders and deacons. And so the Apostle Paul tells us, as we are contemplating both elders and deacons, that they should be primarily men who have demonstrated a commitment to one wife. Remember what we learned? They can't be philanderers. They can't be flirters. Our women cannot feel a sense of danger or threat being in the presence of deacons and elders. Are you guys hearing me? And yet it goes on all the time. I was talking with a couple of young men who recently, not young men, about my age, who recently I started visiting Grace, and they were talking about how often they were demoralized when they would be in the presence of elders and pastors of other churches in quiet meetings, listening to these guys talk about the women of the church. And these are so-called brand new Christians. And you know, as a brand new Christian man, you're thinking that when you get a chance to sit with elders and deacons, boy, you know, you're going to see the feet of God. You know, you're going to get to see the topaz and the beryl and the, you know, onyx and all of that. Because those brothers are going to be bringing revelations like I don't know. And they should be. But when you are sitting in the corner and these guys are using the same crass language as the pagans and the heathen and unregenerate men are, you're in the wrong place. And I know that this is rampant in the churches. It's rampant in the churches. Growing up, I would hear the stories. They're constant in the church. It's a dreadful scenario. Paul says, let them be one women, men. Let them be known for being radically devoted to one woman. Let them also be known for having a strong leadership capacity and manifestation over their children. You know, we do, again, the winds of change have riddled through our churches because of our culture. And today, you can't even look at your children cross-eyed. Without the word abuse being thrown at you. I'm telling you the truth. That's why I would say pray for all families, but pray for those who are definitely called in the leadership position, because we have to straddle the tension between recognizing a culture that is litigious and would be ready to throw us in jail or take our kids away if we would discipline them. And the reality that God says, if you spare the rod, you hate your child. And I live in a world that the vast majority would throw me in the jail if they were to go back and look at how I, in love, discipline my children to raise them up under the gospel. They'd want to throw me in jail. And you know, I toil. You know why I toil? Because I say to myself and to my Lord, whom I love, Lord, I didn't whip my kids enough. I didn't whip them enough. I was getting a little weak, you know. And Trinity gets away with everything today. A little comic relief. But let me share something with you. Our children are going to hell because of a permissive spirit today. They're going straight to hell. They're going straight to hell. Because they don't fear God. And they don't fear their parents. And their parents don't give them anything to fear for. Parents ought to help children see God. Parents ought to help their children see God. And we should accept, because we are loving them when we do it, that they would have, disgruntled attitudes towards us, because we're actually caring for their sinful soul. Are you with me? See, they are born sinners. They come out of the womb sinners. They grow up practicing sin, and if we let them run the full gamut of their sinful nature, they would annihilate us. And they know it too. Let me help some of you who are aspiring to leadership, particularly you young men who are going to be in positions of being a deacon. My elders already know this. It's a long journey raising kids. And sometimes we think we're not going to make it. Because we're doing all that we know to do, that's right. Sharing the word of God with them, living out the gospel, being committed to the promises, going to Calvary constantly. Remember I told you, raising a family and leading the church, they correspond. You got to have a cross-centered, Bible-based, Holy Ghost foundation in your relationship. You are going to Calvary for yourself and for your children more than they are. Am I telling the truth? Now, they don't know that. And they don't quite respect that. Until God leads them to themselves at such an age at which, when they really get into trouble, they are so thankful that you taught them the truth of the gospel. And that's the only, listen, if you haven't had that reward yet, that's all you want. For your son and your daughter to meet you at the right age and say, Daddy, I thank you for doing what you did. That's all you're looking for. And you can endure all of the other heat. Just endure it. Just endure it. The salvation of their souls is worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. They are called to be men of character. with qualifications that are very clearly laid out, managing their homes well. But I want you to look at what Paul says now in verses 2 and 7 and 8 with regards to the bishops and the deacons, because they are parallels. The husband must be the husband of one wife. He must be vigilant. Do you see the word vigilant? Vigilant for him means that he has to cover all the bases and be watchful with regards to everything that's going on in the church. Leadership must not be presumptuous. They must not be distracted by the cares of the world so as not to be available to pay attention to all of the things that matter to God. Again, if leadership is caught up in the newest fads, the newest models of church growth, and getting caught up in the different sociological techniques and methods by which they can manipulate the masses of the people, they are operating on a plane that has nothing to do with spiritual things. And if they are not on a spiritual plane, judging spiritual issues, they are not watching. And if they are not watching, they are not executing their office. And if they are not watching and executing their office, off the sheep go by the wolf that comes in to steal, kill, and what? Destroy. Because the leadership is not sensitive to or aware of the need for them to be in a spiritually mindful state all the time. Spiritually mindful. Constantly concerned about your spiritual welfare. If I were not in that state and frame of mind as a pastor, Sunday in and Sunday out, you wouldn't know what you were getting when you come in here. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You just wouldn't know. You wouldn't know what new fad message was coming, so what new topical sermon was coming. But our men are radically committed to, radically devoted to, the gospel of God's glory because it's designated for your soul. Our goal is your soul. Our goal is your eternity-bound soul. So our interest is in the truth that can set you free in your soul. We want you to know Christ. We want you to know Him. We want you to know Him in a saving way. We want Christ to be your hope for glory. We want you to experience the power of the gospel in your life. The transformative power of the gospel in your life. Now watch this. And we are concerned when you don't. We're not as concerned about whether you're paying the bills, getting your car fixed, or those things, they will fall in the category with deacons down the line. But primarily our job is to know whether or not do you have your eyes on Christ. Are you really fixed on the Son of God? That is where we are able to determine how healthy the church really is. The church is only as healthy as is their whole collective aggregate eyes are fixed on Christ. And you know what the evidence is when your eyes are fixed on Christ? Watch this. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It dominates the atmosphere. It dominates the atmosphere. You want to see a congregation who is centered on Jesus. You know what? Minimal fighting, minimal arguing, minimal any of those carnal tendencies that seem to dominate people groups. Why? Because they're so fixated on the glory of God in Christ that is their main objective. So, if you get to a point where you are just tired of us preaching the gospel, just say this to yourself. So, the reason you're tired of hearing the gospel is because you want to go to hell. Listen to it. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. See the word sober? That carries everything from intellectual soberness, soberness concerning spiritual things, and then actual physical soberness, as we will see, being sober. He must not be a man given to folly, foolishness, or drunkenness. He must not be inebriated. He must not be silly. He must not be given to a comical disposition where he can be tricked and manipulated and coerced. You know, we all have character traits, don't we? Don't we all have character traits? And I love humor, and I love a joyful atmosphere. I really do. And I seek to promote that among us. That's one of the evidences of the kingdom of God, joy. But joy and folly are two different things. Are you hearing me? And happiness rooted in a sense of well-being because of the glory of God in Christ is different from the happiness that comes from being inebriated by the carnal things of this world. Watch this. I must fight against the inebriation that drapes the whole of the congregation and our culture that would put us to sleep when it comes to spiritual things. I must fight against that. Leadership in the church must model being frontline men on the front line, watching out for the enemy that comes through all of these little poruses in our lives and would drunken the whole congregation. Put them to sleep. This is why you got churches. Again, you got churches who are so far off the map. I don't even really want to call them churches. They are so drunk on man-made folly. And they don't even see how undignified they are. Just drunk. Masses of them deceived by man-made folly, which begins in the leadership. The leadership promotes that folly. The leadership promotes the atmosphere, it promotes the attitude, it promotes the thinking, it promotes the practices in the church. The leadership does. Either the leadership promotes it intentionally or by virtue of acquiescence. It promotes it. It's therefore important that leadership then recognize that we are going to be the ones that are going to help eternity-bound souls, first and foremost, as Peter said, by modeling. They must be sober men. Not somber men. I grew up in the Reformed community. And to tell the truth, I was a young man. I was in my 20s. And God was calling me to be a deacon in the church. And I had the pleasure of meeting lots of elders, lots of pastors, lots of founders of denominations. And there was always that one elder or one pastor that I knew. The word smile wasn't even in his dictionary. It wasn't even in his dictionary. And you know, being a young man, you know, you're wondering what's going on with this. What's going on with this man? And I just had a sense that that was extreme. The idea of not smiling, not being cordial, not being winsome, that somehow you have to be so austere and so aloof. And so distant as if somehow you are floating on a cloud all by yourself, anointed with a special anointing. Whatever that anointing is, it cannot be the Spirit of God. God, because it should have had at least an ounce of joy in it, and there wasn't even an ounce of joy in it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So as I grew up and became an elder, I understood, oh, that man was a hypocrite. He probably had problems with his wife at home. Mad at the church because of his problems with his wife. The idea of sober is not somber. It's not putting on a facade that somehow you are bearing the weight of the world on your shoulders. Men, don't put on that attitude. That's for Christ. Sober, however, of such an attitude that you are vigilant means this, and this is important for me to lay out again. It means this, that your elders and your deacons, your leaders in your church, whether they are official leaders in an active capacity or emeritus or what have you, godly men who have been trained right, watch this, I want you to hear this now. Godly men who have been trained right are naturally given to watching. Godly men who have been trained right are naturally given to watching. And what that means is they will quickly shut their mouth and begin to pay attention to alarms. Are you hearing me? Alarms in doctrine. Alarms in attitude. Alarms in trends. Alarms and behaviors, alarms and notions that would try to enter into the church surreptitiously and get a hold of the congregation. They're sober men. In other words, they have been trained to think biblically. And while they're happy as can be, they still have a sword that they quickly draw out of their sheath when anything goes wrong. Are you hearing me? You know, you can enjoy a centurion around you, right? You can enjoy him around you if he just acts normal like everybody else, right? But you're always a little worried about that sword tinkling on his side. And that's good for everybody. Am I telling the truth? That's good for everybody. That means we have watchmen in the house. We have watchmen in the house. I was here, I had a report last night again from somebody, a dear friend of mine, coming to me about a church that's riddled with folk who spend more time talking about demons than they do about Christ. And how that now one of the head pastors and the whole family is just riddled by demon oppression and demon possession and demon affliction and all that. Well, that's what you get when you exalt the devil more than Christ. That's what you get. The remedy to the enemy's assault on you is total allegiance to Christ. Make no mention of other gods. Preach Christ. Love Christ. Adore Christ. Walk in the Spirit of Christ. Love the Word of Christ, the Gospel of Christ, the Spirit of the Kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And that will inoculate you from the devil. I'm telling you the truth. You're not going to stop that enemy by talking about him. Resist the devil. Deny him and going on about the business of the kingdom. See, and I think a lot of times people that get wrapped up in all this stuff is merely an evidence that they are void of biblical truth and void of the glory of God and void of the gospel. They're nothing but Christian pagans. Are you guys hearing me? Christian paganism is the superstitious witchcraft and fears that people engage in around the devil and demons. You know you have a problem in your heart when you're more preoccupied by those things than you are by the glory of the infinite God. Do you understand that there's no comparison between the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the universe, the God of this universe, the infinite, infinite. Do you understand the word infinite? Endless existence of all reality and truth. There's no comparison between our infinite God and the little peon called the devil. There's no comparison. Do you understand that? That we would be preoccupied with the enemy on that level is also a scandal in leadership. Leadership should be sober to be watchful for spiritual deviation, drunkenness, inebriation, all forms of departure from biblical decorum. But they should be men of good behavior. Do you guys see that? Men of good behavior. Given the hospitality, and certainly they have to be teachers. In our church, that's what our leadership will always be. They will always be men of character and men of teaching. Teaching is so necessary today. There are two different kinds of elders. Let me say this. In the church, there have always been categorized two different kinds of elders. Teaching elders and ruling elders. Teaching elders and ruling elders. And that makes a lot of sense because an elder can meet all these qualifications and yet not actually have what we call the gift of teaching. I have the gift of teaching. My elder has the gift of teaching. The other elders have the gift of teaching. The elders that will come in will be able to teach, but not all of them will have the gift of teaching. Do you guys understand what I mean? The gift of teaching is that unique capacity to open up God's word, and God works through that word to bless the congregation. And it's evident. They may be able to teach the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of the word of God, and they should. But there is a difference between a teaching elder and a ruling elder. Now, a ruling elder, he's going to be an enforcer of the truth. You understand what I'm talking about? He's going to love you, smile with you, pray for you, do all the nice things. Then when you get out of line, he's going to bop you upside the head. No, that's not what the gospel says. Then you're going to realize he knows the gospel. Are you guys hearing? Thought you could get away with the ruling elder. No. The ruling elder knows the truth, too. He just doesn't have the gift of teaching like some of us do. Same thing with deacons. I want you to see the same thing with deacons. And so the elders are not to be given to wine. You see that phrase in verse 3? Not given to wine. Now watch this run, because it's really these sets of qualifiers here are really one whole package that starts with the wine thing. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, and not covetous. Do you see it? Right. So now, the idea of not giving to wine, in that culture, wine was one of the prominent stumbling blocks of the culture. Today, we got all kind of paraphernalia, all kinds of pharmaceuticals a person can be addicted to. And so, in short order, here's the point. Elders and deacons must not be men of addictive behavior patterns. They should not be known to be addicted to anything but Christ. They must be in control of their faculties. They must not be given to wine. They must not be given to alcohol. They must not be given to drugs, legitimate drugs or otherwise, unless they are going through and working through a sickness, an affliction. And when they are over that affliction, by the power of the Spirit of God, they should be free of the continual use of certain kinds of drugs, which are only designed to make you addicted. If they are over preoccupied with killing the pain, they are going to be susceptible to corruption. Are you guys hearing me? If we, and our culture is riddled with addictive behavior patterns, isn't it? Folks are addicted on everything. The leadership cannot, their bodies cannot rule them. Your body leaders cannot rule you in the sense that you are actually willing to contemplate selling your office out in order to experience that pleasure principle. It can't do it. And it shouldn't do it in secular leadership, but certainly not in sacred leadership. Therefore, you young men that are coming into the offices here in the next couple of years, listen to me. Do all that you can to live a healthy life physically, committing your mind to the glory of God and the truth of God so that you don't find yourself drifting down that decline that the rest of the culture does into some form of addiction. And certainly, don't you get addicted to pornography. Don't you get addicted to a twisted form of looking upon your sisters that somehow you need to be gratified by the opposite sex and today the same sex. The lines are broken today. One of the statistics concerning pastors today is that they are rank pornographers. Isn't that crazy? How are you going to successfully proclaim the glories of the gospel when for you the glory is really your pornography, your pornographic preoccupation? The thing that you spend your most time in is the thing you are in bondage to. I'm here to tell you. You can't do Christ and other things too, and those other things are doing you, and you are doing it more than Christ. You're a slave to it. You are an absolute slave to it. And that can't be the case for leadership. Leadership has to know the freedom and power and virtue of the gospel to help other people out. Am I telling you? Listen, if you are a dope fiend in leadership and you're trying to advise other dope fiends, just quit. Just quit, because it's not going to work. Is it not going? You both of y'all gonna be on the corner somewhere. Hey, did you see the elder with? Now we knew Slick Willie was a dope fiend, but what the elder doing out there with him? Verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave? Do you see that? Same thing. The word grave there is sober. And what I like about this is because normatively, on a chronological level, our deacons are going to be younger than our elders because the word elder, presbyteros, actually a presbyter, presbyterial, actually means an older person. An elder will be anywhere from 35 years on older. Today, it's a little bit older sometimes because our young men aren't even growing up till 35 today. Yeah, now y'all know that, right? They're still teenagers till 35. But back in the day when I was growing up, we hit the road, Jack, and don't come back no more at 21. Right? At 21. You better be able to handle business at 21. So, you give yourself 12, 15 years to negotiate life and raise a family. And by the time you're 35, you got your handle on the principles of life. By the time you're 45, you are an elder. So elders are going to be generally and normatively older than deacons, but not always. Some of our deacons will have been deacons from a young stage and not necessarily want to move into an elder status. I can understand that because an elder status is different than a deacon status only on this level. In terms of qualifications, the qualifications are essentially the same. The deacon must be the husband of one wife. He must be sober. He must be great. He must also not be given to wine. He must not be given to wine. The deacons must not be given to wine. He must not be double-tongued. Do you see that double-tongue? Double-tongue. Well, the elders ought not be double-tongued either. But here's the thing about deacons. I want to talk about this because we are dealing with elders and deacons, the ministry of Christ, right? Elders and deacons, the ministry of Christ. The ministry of deacons is a unique ministry that is powerful in the scriptures, of which I know that I can't fully develop it today. But let me help you understand something about the ministry of deacons. The ministry of deacons is just that. It's the comprehensive, hands-on application of the gospel. That word deacon, diakonios, diakonio, diakonia, simply means ministry, service, ministry. And what makes that word so dignified, right along with the word elder and the word bishop and the word apostle and the word prophet, is that our Lord Jesus Christ occupied every one of those offices. What dignifies the offices of the church is that Christ was precisely everything for us that we are in Him. Are you a man? He was a man. Are you a son of God? He was a son of God. Are you a servant? He was a servant. Are you a prophet? He was a prophet, more than a prophet. Are you an apostle? He's the chief apostle. Are you an elder? He's our elder brother. Are you a deacon? The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. We'll talk about that here. The concept of a deacon then is to be hands-on. If I said that the elders are the eyes, the ears, and the heart of Christ, the deacons are the hands. And what makes this so important is that the deacons are called, you heard it in the Acts chapter 6, set out, look among yourselves and call out men who are full of the Holy Ghost, full of faith, who are able to actually execute the needs of the church on a practical level with a clear spiritual perspective. Are you hearing me? Watch this. This is what I mean by this. The elders are primarily our teachers and our examples and models, while they also may be ministers on a practical level. Our deacons are primarily ministers on a practical level, while they may also be teachers and models. Do you see what I'm getting at? Because the deacons are going to attain to elder status throughout the process of their call, but they are so integrated into the congregation and its life on a practical level. Watch this. The deacons are more vulnerable in the congregation than the elders are. Because the deacons get to hang out with you while you cry and sob and whine and complain and try to trick them. I'm just telling you the truth. So, dealing with the deacons, I have to say to them, listen, you need to follow these rules I'm going to share with you as you deal with people that are in need. Because these people are sinners. And they're going to try to take advantage of you. If they find that you don't have wisdom to deal with their ways, then they're going to take advantage of you. And if you are not careful, you could be double-tongued. You know what that means? Over here you say one thing, over there you say another thing. Deacons have to be strong and committed to the gospel, what is said in our text, having a clear conscience, holding the mystery of the faith. Deacons have to be strong in the word, they have to be solid in the gospel, and they have to be committed to, listen to me now, the leadership of the church. As we set forth the word of God, the deacons are the ones who enforce that gospel in a practical way among the people of God. Can I give you an example? Okay, you have a problem in the church, and the deacons are those who are said to wait on tables. That's what the text said. That's what it means to be a minister, to wait on tables. That's literally the term, to wait on tables. If I'm a servant, I'm waiting to meet the need. Am I telling the truth? I'm waiting to meet the need. The need comes. All right, deacon, you go talk to such and such, talk to the family, see what's going on in the family. You get inside and the family starts talking to you. And then the family, if it could, it would tear you apart if they thought that you weren't strong enough in the gospel to defend the gospel, to help them to understand this is how Christians deal with these problems. Are you guys hearing me? My brother, my sister, you guys are having financial problems, or you're having physical problems, or you're having addictive behavior problems, or you're having certain conflicts. Let's pray, because this is what the gospel says. Are you hearing me? If they can manipulate the deacon, because you know the deacons end up being the washboard for a whole lot of the complaints in the church. I'm telling the truth. The deacon ends up being the person you go to because you won't come to the elders because you know the elders are not going to put up with that. Yes, they are. And they'll come to the deacon because, you know, the job of the deacon is to hear you out. But then when you're wrong, the deacon has to say, brother, sister, you're wrong. Your attitude is wrong. The way you're going about that is not right. We can pray about that, but you've got to line up with the gospel. You heard Pastor Jesse teach that. You heard Elder Rick teach that. You've heard the teaching of grace. That's not how we do that. That's exactly what the job of the deacons are. Watch this. They are the enforcers of the gospel. While they help with all of the nominal tasks that goes on in the church, their job is to enforce the gospel. This is why Paul gives such a great commendation at the bottom of the list. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. And let me go back to verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. See, they can't be about money either. And this is more critically true of the deacons because the deacons will be involved primarily with the finances. They must not be given to filthy lucre. They must not be greedy. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these first be proved. In other words, our deacons, as well as our elders, have to go through the dokimos, the proving ground, the testing ground. They have to start to demonstrate in their life commitment to family, commitment to biblical principles, commitment to sound exegesis, commitment to a priority of life, so that when they are called upon to walk in the office of deacon, the congregation will know them. Are you with me? They've been through their tests. They've made some mistakes. They've overcome those mistakes. They've grown in Christ. They understand the arduous challenges of the local church member. Your deacons and your elders are from among you. They're not aliens from another planet. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? They're from among you. We go through the same troubles you go through. We have the same challenges you do. But God has taught us how to line up our lives in a way in which it qualifies us to become examples for you. And you don't want any otherwise. You don't want deacons and elders whose lives are so raggedy that you do a better job than they do. Are you hearing me? You don't want that. So let me go on and show you something. This is what Paul says about deacons. He says over in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree. Do you see that? And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now let me make an observation about this briefly, and then I want to back up and deal with this third category called the wives or the women in relationship to the office of deacon, because we need to deal with a textual concern here. What it means for deacons to have purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus, is that the deacons have taken what it appears in the congregation, in the eyes of people, the lowest position of the offices. And often deacons are not really highly respected. They're kind of like the grunt workers in your ignorant churches, not in a gospel church. And where people understand the challenge that the deacon has to not only manage the church, care for the church on its physical, financial levels, but then to be so intricately involved in the lives of the membership in the church, the deacons are modeling the success of the gospel in a more acute way than the elders are. The congregation often knows the deacons better than they do the leaders in the church. Am I telling the truth? And what Paul said is, deacons, do not let anyone despise you for simply being a servant, but grow in your service as a deacon. That's what the term purchasing to themselves a degree. It means through process of serving God, they are held in high esteem and honor by everyone in the church, including Christ. You watch the deacons year in and year out serve humbly, taking the back seat, honoring you, preferring you above everyone else, cleaning up and dealing with your issues. And they never change their lanes. You start to respect them for that. You start to love them for that. You start to thank God for qualified deacons for that. And you know that they're sound theologically, that they're not going to lead you wrong. When it's time for those deacons to move from being a deacon to an elder, you're saying, psh, hands down. Because we know them and we love them. Are you hearing me? And deacons are such a great type of Jesus Christ. Let me go back to this one clause. I want to deal with this before I close, because I know that this is something that has been controversial. Verse 10 and 11. And let these, that is deacons, first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Verse 11. See verse 11? Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober and faithful in all things. Do you guys see that? In your outline, it would be point number 4, the wives or the women debate. Do you see that? In many of your translation, the connotation is not written up in the same way it is in the King James, let their wives, but let the women be sober. Let the women be sober. Let the women be grave. Let them not be slanderous. Let them be faithful in all things. Because in the early church, there was rightly a category of women who were devoted to the needs of the women in the culture. I love it because that was the right way for things to be done versus this co-ed lifestyle we have been living for the last 50 or 60 years. Let me help you because I can see you're glazing over with this. There was a day in human history when there was a real distinction between men and women. Are you hearing me? There was a day when women took care of women. And the men took care of the men things and the larger scope of things. There was a day when there was such a sensitivity to women's issues that there was a category of women in the church, such as our sister Phoebe and others, who oversaw the needs of children, the needs of young women, the needs of women in general, so that the men didn't cross over with the women and the women didn't cross over with the men in those sensitive and very intimate areas of which women have needs. That there was that category of women who met those needs. Are you guys hearing me? And in our context, it would seem to be that what Paul is saying is, under the rubric of deacons, there are those who are called assistants or helpers or ministers who were women who were the ones that would take care of the female needs in the church. And they were huge in the first, second, third century. Huge. The reason why they have never taken on the official title deaconess is because culture changed. And once culture changed, the need for women to be more specifically women-oriented died out. For instance, in the early church, when baptisms took place, it was the women that helped the women in the baptisms. Are you hearing me? The men wouldn't fill in all over the women while they were putting them under the water. Are you hearing me? They were much more sensitive to the women in that regard. Because, you know, they would do baptisms in rivers and baptisms and the whole thing. Because the culture was much more sensitive to a separation between men and women, you had targeted women's ministry. Now, Paul talks about this in chapter 5. Go with me to chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 9 through 15. And I can see again, I have to stop because our time is up. But I want us to understand these things. I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Are you there? I'm going to start at verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the what? Number. You know what that's called? Service. Service. Let them not be brought into the servants of the service of the church to deal with those targeted areas that dealt with children, that dealt with women, that dealt with younger widows, and dealt with the plight of women and children in general. Let not, now watch this, let not a widow be taken into the number. You know what that means? Watch this. The women who were in leadership positions were not married. They were widows who had already acquired the qualifications necessary to demonstrate that they had committed themselves to the gospel first. You're going to see beautifully here before I close the parallelism between the qualification of the men and the qualification of the women who are now in leadership position. But how congruent it is that they would be widows. 4. Paul had already said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let not a woman teach nor usurp authority of the man, but let them be in subjection, and let them bear children, raise families, because that was the primary calling of the woman, right? So if she's in a home with a husband and children, she's not going to be part of this number. Because her primary job is to what? Teach the children. But if she has demonstrated that she's raised up children in the Lord, sent children off, served the saints, her husband has died, now she's more than qualified to deal with that specific area of need. Am I making some sense? Listen to it. Verse 9. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old. 60. See that? 60. So you sisters that are 50, don't be thinking you're done. Having been the wife of one man, here it is, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have loved strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she diligently followed every good work. See verse 10? You know what that woman did? From the time she got married to the time her husband died, she lived a gospel life. It's the tragedy of our present generation with our women. A portfolio like that is critical to the health of a godly church when it comes to the downline. Do you guys see what I'm saying? She had the ability to manage home and still pay attention to the saints so that she had a resume that she said she knew something about the kingdom of God. Let me go on. Paul is giving the qualifications for women who would be assistants in the ministry targeting women in the church. Well reported up for good works. She followed every good work, not some, every good work. Now watch this. Are you ready? Verses 14 through 15. But the younger widows, do you see that? Refuse. Ah, why, Paul? Because when they have waxed and wanton against Christ, they will what? You know what that means? They started off 25, 30 years old widows, because men died by the time they were 25, 35, 45 in the early church. 35 years old, 40 years old, they were dead. War, disease, whatever. And women were often left bereaved without a husband, and they were widows. So these widows, 35, 40 years old, still able to bear children, would come into the church, say, I want to serve the Lord. I'm ready now. I want to serve the Lord. They come into the church, and after 2 or 3 years, they start looking at a man. They start wanting to have the relationships with the opposite sex. And Paul says, those women must not be brought into the number, because the need is too great to have women defecting like that. Then he goes on to talk about their demerits, which is critical to see. Watch it. He says, when they have waxed and wanton against Christ, they will marry, which means they will have turned against their vows to be committed as a servant of Christ for the good of the children, for the good of their sisters, for the good of the needy. Having damnation or condemnation, not damnation in the sense of necessarily being lost, but having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Do you see that? In other words, they have abandoned the ministry in their heart. They're ready to go back to the physical conjugal relationships between men and women. Verse 13. Then he goes on to deal with what's already going on in the church. Here it is. And withal, they learn to be idle. See it? Wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. Woo! Y'all know anybody like that? Can you imagine if we had a women's ministry? Big old large women's ministry with young women who aspire to do ministry, and they start manifesting these kind of characteristics. Do you understand how much scandal would take place in the church? Do you see that? See, this is why I say the things that Paul is setting forth are called correctives. He's correcting what he know already is taking place. See this group of women right here? These are the women who will be led away captive by those false prophets we talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Silly women, laden with sin, ever learning, never coming to a knowledge of the truth, ready to leave their lane and take on positions of authority that God didn't authorize. And just mess the church up like it's being messed up today. Am I making some sense? That's precisely the way it is. So let me close with this last concept. Going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to close with this last concept in your thoughts. About the dignity of ministry. The dignity of ministry. The apostle says to the elders and the deacons. I'm going to read verse 4 and 5. Are you there? Let him be one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he what? Take care of the church of God. See that? The church of God is going to be taken care of. Go with me in your Bible to Luke, in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, chapter chapter 11. The church of God is only going to be taken care of by elders and deacons who are committed to the glory of God, who follow these biblical principles. This is Luke chapter 10, I'm sorry. Who follow these biblical principles because they have their eyes so squarely fixed on Jesus that he can work through them, the men and the women in that category who were able to serve in that category as assistants and truly and thoroughly care for the congregation. Now, I'm bringing you to Luke chapter 10 to show you a wonderful picture that I want to stay with you for the rest of the week. It's a parable that our Lord gave concerning the Good Samaritan. You guys remember the parable? How that there was a man who had come down from Jericho, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves and was stripped and beat almost dead. That's verse 30. And then religion came by, couldn't help him. Remember that? Verse 31. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. Remember? And then it says, and likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side as well. Both of these men were religious, but they didn't have the compassion nor the capacity to meet this man's need. Only the gospel can meet a sinner's needs. Only the gospel. Only the gospel can reach down into the heart and soul of a dope addict, a drug addict, someone addicted, a sinner, and help his need. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Only the gospel can do that. Religion can't do it. Religion, I had a brother come to me the other day saying he had felt as if he was really struggling through some issues, and he went to one of the clergy that he thought had the particular qualifications to meet his needs. He was anxious to meet this clergy person, right? And he knocks on the door to talk to the clergy person, and the clergy person looks at him and says, can I help you? He says, this is the need I have, and I was told that you could help me. And the clergy person patted him on and said, I'll pray for you. Go on about your business. Best thing that could have ever happened to that person, because they ended up under the gospel. Disillusioned by thinking that that clergy person could actually meet their need. Let me tell you the truth. Most clergy people today don't even believe God while they got the cross hanging around their neck. Let alone to be able to deal with dealing with people's deep and profound needs. But I want to show you the term care in our text. If an elder or a deacon does not know how to rule his own household well, how shall he take care of the church of God? Listen to it. Verse 33 through 35. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where that man that was wounded was. And when he saw him, he had what? Compassion on him. Who is the Samaritan? Christ! The Samaritan is not you. The Samaritan is not me. The Samaritan is not religion. Samaritan is not the church. The Samaritan is not an organization. You and I are the wounded man. I know you didn't think that. Yes, you are. You're the wounded man. You're the person half dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. You've been wounded by the devil. You've been wounded by the world. You've been wounded by your own fallen nature. You can't help yourself. And religion can't help you too. Neither. Only Christ can help you. And Christ in his mercy comes to you and has mercy on you. Compassion on you. Am I telling the truth? Now watch this. I want you to see this next thing that the Samaritan does. And he went and he bound up this man's wound, pouring in what? Oil and wine. And he set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and did what? Took care of him. Now I want you to see how the analogy works. The Good Samaritan is Christ. The wine is the gospel, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. It's the blood of Christ that atones for our sin. The oil represents what? The Spirit of the living God, which is the byproduct of the atonement. The byproduct of the atonement is now the immediacy and presence of the third person taking the atonement and applying it to the sinner's life. Applying the atoning work of Christ to the sinner's life. Forgiving their sins. pardoning their sins, making them born again, bestowing grace upon them, clothing them in His righteousness, and by healing us of all our diseases. Isn't that the grace of God? But now I want you to see how He does it. He takes the man, puts him on his horse, and leads him to the inn. Do you see that? And He leads him to the inn. He took him to an inn. That's a place where they take care of people. And He took care of him. And on tomorrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave it to the host. And he said unto the host, take care of him. And whatever you spend more, when I come, I will repay you. I want you to understand the inn is the church. The host is the leadership in the church, whose job it is to exercise the diaconate, to do precisely what Christ came to do, not be ministered to, but minister. And the word care, I want you to understand, is an intensive word. It's not a passive word. The pastor and the elders and the deacons are not passive. They're not CEOs. They don't sign checks. They don't sign off on agendas. They are intimately involved in the care of the life. This man was wounded. Christ saved him, but Christ gave him to the church in order that he might be nurtured up until he is completely whole. The job then of the church is to take care of chosen sinners who are called by the gospel of God's grace to grow them up, to mature them, to bring them to full health. And we can only do that through the Word of God, by the power of God's Spirit, as God graces us to that office. Are you hearing me, ladies and gentlemen? What a dignity for Christ to leave with the church His gifts. And that is the gifts the Spirit bestows upon us, by which we can take care of one another in the context of biblical leadership. Isn't that good? That's where we'll end, and then we'll take up our next thoughts on leadership next time.